core value number three. We believe that the unchurched matter to God, and therefore they ought to matter to the church. We believe that the unchurched matter to God. And at first, when we look at that core value, it's kind of a no-brainer kind of core value, isn't it? It's kind of one of those captain obvious kinds of situations. Just imagine a shop owner who has to say as a core value, my core value is to serve clients. Because we understand if the core value is not to serve clients, you don't have a shop. But how many times have you walked into a store, a shop, and the impression you get is that you're not that welcome here this morning? Anybody ever have that? Or you're sitting in a restaurant and you're about to enjoy a meal and imagine the waitress comes up to you and says, my core value is to serve you. And then she neglects you for the next hour and a half. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe, I don't know. Core value of our church is to believe that the unchurched matter to God and therefore they ought to matter to the church. So the question that I had for myself was, how do we make this core value something that is true, something that is real? How do we demonstrate that the unchurched matter? So I started this morning and I said, you are welcome. You are welcome. Do you feel welcome? A few of you are going, should I answer that? I'm not sure. Now, I look across this crowd, and most of us have been here more than once. We have been here for a while. So I think most of us can say, yeah, I feel welcome. I have my friends here. I have people that I've known for many years. So when I show up here, I know somebody, and we high-five, we catch up, we connect, we do this. But what about someone who is unchurched, someone who is new to this? How do we demonstrate that? So the word welcome, just looking at Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Welcome simply means to greet someone in a warm and friendly manner. So thank you, ushers. When you stand at the door, you don't stand there going, you're welcome here this morning. I haven't seen any of you do that. I appreciate that. Because we understand even our demeanor really communicates something. Welcome, to greet someone in a warm and friendly manner, to receive or accept someone or something with happiness and pleasure. The Urban Dictionary says, to greet someone in a warm and friendly manner, to receive or accept someone or something with happiness or pleasure, the greeting of someone of their presence into your location. I have to think about that one. You're greeting, you're welcoming someone's presence into your location. There's a gap that has to be closed. So when we talk about we believe that unchurched matter to God, there's a couple of scriptures that I think we need to look at very simply, very quickly. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is one that we probably come to mind very, very quickly, the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think we can understand that scripture say, as you are going, as you're going about your day, make disciples. A disciple is simply a follower of Jesus. And I think in our context, we often put a lot of baggage behind that word disciple. We think about all these courses that we have to take. We think about, make sure you have all the doctrine, all the theology correct. I think Jesus simply says, as you're going, make followers. We wrestle with Matthew 28, 19, and 20 because I think most of us, and I'm going to include myself in this, that is probably the least enjoyable thing we do in our Christian experience, is it not? We call it witnessing. We're supposed to go out and we're supposed to witness. I wrestle with that as much as you do. We struggle with how do we strike that conversation? How do we take a conversation that's over here and lead it in that direction? And so in our history, we've often left it to the professionals or those who have the gift of evangelism. But I don't want to hang there today. Acts 1:8 is another scripture we often will look at. You will receive power. You will be my witnesses. And we've looked at Acts before about how the church has spread. And again, it's a mandate that we know is for the church. Acts chapter 8:4 is a kind of an unlikely passage. It says that those who were scattered went about preaching. If you know the context, the church in Jerusalem was now being persecuted, and the church was actually being pushed out of Jerusalem, and the believers, as they left Jerusalem because of persecution, found themselves in all different kinds of communities. And Acts says that wherever they went, as they went out preaching. Now, I don't imagine they were preaching on soapboxes in the corners of streets. I think that as these Christians, these new Christians, were sold out of this new walk, as they moved into new communities, they said, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. Let me tell you about this man that I follow. And I think that is how the preaching took place. This mandate, we believe that the unchurched matter to God is not about traditional versus seeker-sensitive services. This mandate is not about contemporary versus traditional, versus worship team versus a piano and orchestra. It's not about that. This mandate is about having a heart and an attitude toward the unchurched that is shaped by a genuine concern for the state of their souls. My question, as I was thinking this through, was, do we believe that God still seeks and saves the lost? Can we believe that we are the means God uses to seek and to save the lost? I'd like to change that word unchurched to those who are not yet in the kingdom of heaven. Because we intersect with people who are not yet in the kingdom of heaven everywhere we are. We live in neighborhoods, we work in jobs, we go into public places, and can we believe that we are exactly where we're at? Your physical address, your place of employment, your place of responsibility for a reason. And will we be willing to go across the street or across the aisle to that individual because God is still in the mission of seeking and saving the lost? Can we believe that? You know, every week, this has been, I think it's been 4 weeks now that we've done afternoon adventures. It's been five. We've been doing afternoon adventures at Bernard Elementary School. The very first time I was there, what we do, I think I've shared with you before, we have four tables and the children sit at the same table every time and they get the same leader every time. And then there's a sheet on the table with attendance. On the bottom of this attendance sheet is our church's logo, the logo of City Life Church, and the logo of Afternoon Adventures. And this little boy is sitting at my table the very first week. He looks at the church logos, looks at me and goes, so which one are you? And I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, which is your church? And I said, well, right here, Midtown Church. He goes, you're a Midtown Church. Wow, that is cool. I live in Midtown. I go, hey, that's pretty neat. Where's Midtown Church, he asks. I go, well, it's right beside Imagine High. Where's Imagine High? Well, you know, the new building. So every week, I kid you not, every week, when I show up, he goes, where is Midtown Church? Every week. Because I want to come to church. So this last Thursday, again, you're Midtown Church, so I'm trying to figure out where he is. So I pull out my phone, and I get the street all high, and he's literally... If he's what he described, right, those new apartments that are just built here, he's kind of on the 80 Rundle side, literally, he's like a block away. So I show him, this is where our church is. And I go, and he says, can I come to church? I go, you are welcome to come to church. You are welcome. He goes, I'd love to come to church, but my mom isn't so keen on it and haven't been able to go. If my papa was still around, my papa would take me to church, but my mom doesn't do it yet. It's exciting, isn't it? Here's a young child, I think he's in grade 4, identifying Midtown Church with where he lives. He hasn't made it here yet. I haven't seen him here this morning. He hasn't made it here yet, but he's asking. Somehow he's identified Midtown as the hook, and he goes, I live in Midtown, here's a church, and I say, you are welcome to come to church. But here's the rub. We had this happen a couple years ago. We had a child who we worked with again in the same program, and this child was a challenge to me. This child, hyperactive, this child would go from 0 to 10 like this on an anger scale. And we're in Bernard because we want people to come to church. And guess what? He showed up at church one Sunday. I remember walking around, all of a sudden I see him in church, and I'm going, oh my goodness, the nightmare's here. And I'm not on children's that morning. I've got a team that's involved in children's. They don't know about this little guy. You are welcome here. So guess what I did? I race over to the children's center and go, and I give them all the warning signs. This kid's coming, and, you know, I give them all the stuff, you know. And I was just going to be participating in service. So I sat in the back of service, and every 5 minutes, guess what I'd be doing? I'm running over to the children's center to make sure that this child isn't turning the place upside down. And the workers did fine. Child was fully engaged. Workers were very good to him. I think he felt welcome because they came back a number of times. Why do I share that? Because when we say you are welcome, doesn't mean you are welcome with all the baggage, with everything that's broken, even if you don't understand the culture of what should be going on here. Because you are all very well behaved this morning. You're all wearing your masks, you came in, you're all seated very quietly. I ask rhetorical questions, you know you're not supposed to answer those, you're not shouting out. You're very well behaved people. You've been enculturated very, very well. And there's a level of comfort that comes with that, isn't there? But what happens if someone like this child that wants to come to church, and I'm really hoping and praying he does show up, and I have confidence in you that when he does show up, you're going to welcome him as much as you can, even if he's running around and doing all kinds of crazy things that are not socially normal for us. What does that mean? I want to spend a little bit of time in the Gospel of Luke this morning. I have about 20 minutes. I'm going to try to do this quick enough. The Gospel of Luke, he does a great job, the physician does a great job in Luke showing us that Jesus is here for, he is the Savior of the lost. He is here for lost people everywhere. His concern, Luke's concern, was that Jesus came as a Savior for both the Jew and the Gentile. And there's a progression to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's interest in people is undeniable, which is really neat about the Gospel of Luke. Luke spends a lot of time intersecting with the people and what's going on. For example, Luke, Matthew, and Mark record the incident of the woman pouring the perfume on Jesus' feet. Remember that incident? So all three Gospels mention it, but Luke is the only one who goes into greater detail and says, by the way, this is a woman of ill repute. Everybody at the time knew it. But Luke wants his readers to understand that. Luke always has that interest. Luke is the only one who records the conversation between the two men who were crucified beside Jesus. He's the only gospel. You see, in Luke, we see Jesus walking, illustrating his deep, abiding care for people, regardless of what they've done, regardless of their heritage, regardless of their status in society. Jesus is demonstrated as having a total tenderness for the unrighteous and a felt compassion for the ruined and infinite gentleness for the fallen. Luke presents Jesus as one who stood among the broken and offered hope, offers newness of life, and a new beginning. In Luke, Jesus is the ideal Son of Man who identified with the sorrow and plight of sinful human beings in order to carry out our sorrows and offer us the priceless gift of salvation. Luke 19:10 would be the heart of the gospel. And I've read you the instances where that phrase was repeated. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. See, if you go all the way back to where I started at the beginning, Luke chapter 5, with the calling of Levi, the tax collector. What is the first thing that Levi does? He holds a banquet in his house. And who are his guests? His friends. His circle that he's involved with. Fellow tax collectors and sinners. And if you remember from the Gospels in the way that the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law kind of saw a hierarchy of sinners, tax collectors and sinners would be down at the bottom. They're kind of in the same category. So Levi hosts this banquet, and who is the one who's criticizing? The establishment, the religious order of that day. And they mumble and they grumble and they go, Jesus is hanging out with these sinners and tax collectors. Then when you jump to Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15 is the kind of the key chapter to the Gospel of Luke. And in there you have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. And in each one of these instances, the parable of the lost sheep, how does it end? Jesus says there's much joy in heaven over what? Over one sinner who repents, or one person who is lost and is now found. What are those parables about? They're not about livestock and about coins. They're about people, but not about the masses. They're about the one individual. And there you have the parable of the lost son. And as a sidebar to the story of the lost son, when the lost son comes home, what does the father do? The father restores complete sonship. You are now a part of the family. It's interesting. Read it on your own. When you go back and read, when the father goes to the older brother, notice that the older brother does not say, my brother was, right? The older brother, what does he say? That son of yours. Right? That son of yours squandered the wealth. That son of yours is a scoundrel. That son of yours. And the father, how did he respond? His language was, your brother was lost and now he's found. It's about the one. God restores to complete sonship. I want to hinge in Luke chapter 19 for a little bit. A very popular story of Zacchaeus the tax collector. We know the story, correct? We know the story very well. You want to sing the song? No, you don't want to sing the song. We have a story. Zacchaeus, a man of influence, a man of power, a man who is very, very self-sufficient, a man with a reputation in his town, and yet stigma around him, right? He represents, he's the face of everything the Jewish people despised about the Roman government. That was him. And he was a man who was wealthy because of dishonest gain. But he was a man who was short in stature. He hears about this man named Jesus Christ. He hears that Jesus is coming through town. And Zacchaeus, the man of short stature, wants to see him firsthand. And he does the unthinkable. He climbs a tree. And we have to pause here for a minute. Men, show of hands. When was the last time you climbed a tree just for fun? That's what I thought. Unless you're an arborist, most of us do not for fun go and climb a tree. So you can understand how humiliating it would be for Zacchaeus, this man who is self-sufficient, who is wealthy, and there, I don't know, use your imagination. Imagine what he's wearing. Maybe he's wearing all the bling on his rings and he's got on his fingers, he's got gold chains around his neck. I don't know. He's wearing elegant robes because he can afford it. Imagine him climbing a tree. Now, the belief is that the tree he climbed into had a lot of foliage, so the other belief is that it's a good place for him to hide. He could sneak up there, he could find a nice big branch to sit on, and unless someone, you know, said, hey, there's somebody up there, you could walk underneath this tree and not know that he's up there. But Jesus knows, doesn't he? Because as a procession comes underneath the tree, Jesus stops everything and says, hey, come on down. I have to be in your house today.
I like that word.
The NIV says, I must go into your home today. Really? You have to? You must go into his home today. What is Jesus communicating? He's saying, Zacchaeus, I know all about your story. I know all about your history. I know everything that all this crowd is feeling right now, but I must be in your presence today, right now. And when you read the story, you know how receptive Zacchaeus is to that. And we know the end of the story. There's something about the demeanor of Jesus, something we don't know with the actual conversation that went on, but in the end, Zacchaeus gives of his wealth. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today, because he too is a son of Abraham. What do we take out of that? There's three phases to the story. There's Zacchaeus, there's the crowd, and there's Jesus. Zacchaeus, a man who is wealthy and self-sufficient. There is something in him that brought about a curiosity. I need to find out who this Jesus is. And maybe underlying to that is maybe this underlying question, could even a man like me have any value to a holy, infinite God? Can even a person like me, who is self-sufficient, who does not need anything else, could God care about someone like me as well? He was outside the kingdom of heaven. Do you know people around you could possibly line up like Zacchaeus? Are there people in your sphere where you go, I'm wondering how that person would feel about, can God care for someone like me? And Jesus' approach was gentle, but yet with truth. The second is the crowds. How did the crowds respond? Well, we know. They muttered. They grumbled. They complained. He is sitting with tax collectors and sinners. He's in proximity with tax collectors and sinners. Did they have compassion for him? Could they see past what was presented in front of him? We know the response of Jesus. What do we do with this? I want to challenge us with three simple points this morning. Number one is that proximity. Proximity, I'm talking about physical proximity, distance. How do we engage with those who are outside the kingdom of heaven? Do we avoid them or do we seek to engage them? Years ago in my one home that I lived in, I have neighbors all around me, and I needed to repair the fence. And so part of doing that is I actually took the whole fence down. And it's, you know, about a 5-foot solid wooden fence. Took the whole thing down to rebuild it. And it took about 3 weeks, so the fence was down for 3 weeks. And you know what happened in those 3 weeks? I had some great conversations with the people who lived on the other side. All of a sudden, we're meeting at this space where there used to be a fence, and we're having conversations, and a couple times, we all said, man, I shouldn't put this fence back up. I did put it back up. And the sad thing was, we leaned across the fence a little bit, but not nearly as much when the fence wasn't there. Proximity. Jesus chose to get close in proximity to those who were considered outsiders and sinners by the established faith community. He chose to eat with tax collectors and sinners. He had conversations with individuals breaking social norms and expectations. And he chose to touch those considered to be untouchable. Proximity. Are you willing to emulate the example of Jesus and place yourself in proximity with those who are not yet inside the kingdom of heaven? Are you willing to get close? Jesus says to Zacchaeus, I must be in your house today. You know, there's another time in John chapter 4. Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? Remember the prelude to that? When Jesus was going from point A to point B, he says, I must go through Samaria. He didn't have to do that. There were two routes he could have taken. And Jesus says, I have to go through Samaria. I have an appointment there. He chose a specific path. Another example in Matthew, when the children wanted to get close to Jesus, do you remember that? Who kept them away? Even his own disciples said, stay away, you're a nuisance. You're not worth his time. And Jesus says, do not hinder them. Jesus needed to get close. Sinners, as the Pharisees used the term, simply meant anyone who didn't keep the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders the way that the Pharisees had prescribed. And Jesus chose to get close to those people. Jesus didn't have to touch the leper to heal a leper, but yet he did. He chose to physically touch the leper as he brought healing. You see, we wrestle with this. You are welcome here, because getting close sometimes gets dangerous. I don't go there. I don't want to associate with him. I can't participate in that. I don't want to be seen with. It seems that Jesus did go there. He did associate with them, and he was seen with them. Can we emulate the same? You know, perhaps the greatest distance we need to travel is from our front door to our fence, to connect with those who literally live right around us all the time. I hope you know your neighbors. I remember when Doreen and I first got married, we managed an apartment block in Edmonton. There were 21 suites in that apartment block. So I was the one who collected their rent. I was the one who, if there was trouble, they called me. And you know what? I didn't know a single one of them. We lived in the same building, and I didn't know anybody. It's my fault as much as theirs. Proximity. Secondly is posture. Adversarial or hospitable? We are good, they are bad. We are right, they are wrong. We are just, they are unjust. We are reasonable, and they are not, and they will not ever be. And the underlying assumption that they, the sinners, view us with suspicion or disdain, and therefore we assume they treat us with hostility, so we put our defenses up, don't we? Posture. How do we adopt a hospitable mindset? You know, sometimes we look at that image and we go, man, that guy's fake. Is that real? Like, is he really that open and welcoming? How do we know? We won't know until we get close enough, until we shake his hand. Even as individual believers, we can adopt a posture that is kind of like this. And sadly, we do, especially now, on some very popular subjects, don't we? Whether it's with a neighbor, coworker, whether it's someone who agrees with us or someone who doesn't. And then we have a sign outside our church buildings that say, everyone's welcome, like this. Try it sometime. As you invite guests to your home, say, come on in for dessert, come in for dinner, stand like this in your doorway. Come on in. And then linger. Try it with a friend and linger for a while. Let it feel uncomfortable for a while and see what happens. We know. We know what happens. If we have a posture that is open, a posture that is welcoming, there's something that I've discovered in all my years of working with children. Children have an acute radar for who is kid-centric and who isn't. Kids have this sense, I don't know how they do it, but they just know that I am welcome in that adult's sphere or I am not. Kids just have that keen ability. Can we open our posture? You know, Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners. That is not a title that he took on. It is not a title that he sought. He didn't come to there and say, I'm going to be the big buddy. I'm going to be the life of every party. I'm going to be at every pub and every bar. I'm just going to be the guy. Jesus never took on that title. Those who are not yet Christian, they saw that in him, and they considered Jesus his friend. There's something about his posture, something about his demeanor that made the non-believers want to be where he was. See, Zacchaeus may have been curious, because as far as we know, that was the first time that he ever saw Jesus. So maybe curiosity was the first thing that pulled him, but something about when Jesus stopped and said, "Guy, I need to get in your house today," and we see that Jesus, the text says he immediately got down. You get the sense of rush. He immediately gets down, goes into his home, and there's life change that happens. Posture. And remember, the Pharisees and scribes, when they said he's a friend of sinners, that wasn't a compliment. That was an accusation. That wasn't a good thing. But that brings us to the third point, perspective. While I believe Jesus was a friend of sinners, I do not believe that his goal was just to be a buddy with all sinners. I do believe that Jesus never lost perspective of who he was and what he was here for, to seek and to save the lost. Perspective, saved by grace. You know why we should be welcoming non-believers into our circle and our spheres? Because that is what we were. That is what we were saved from, right? We are saved by grace. The only thing that separates me from someone who's not yet in the kingdom of God is God's love, God's grace. There's nothing better about me. It doesn't matter if I have more knowledge or more understanding or not. That's not what separates me. We are saved by grace. Jesus' motive was pure. He was always completely himself. He had no public image to maintain. He was the same whether in prayer with the Father, teaching his disciples, or dining with the tax collectors. Jesus didn't seek to become a friend of sinners to win some popularity contest. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. John 3:16. We know that so well. For God so loved the world, you and I. Why? That he sent his Son. Don't forget, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and 12, he says, "Remember at that time you too were separate from Christ. You too were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Do we believe that God still seeks and saves the lost? Can you believe that we are the means that God can use to save, to seek, and to save the lost? So my challenge to you is simple. Get close. Get close to somebody who's not yet in the kingdom of heaven. And I know many of you do. I know many of you are involved with your neighbors. Many of you are involved in community service groups. Many of you work hard to get outside of your sphere to get in contact with those who are not yet part of the church. And I applaud you for that. Proximity. Getting engaged with people. Get involved in conversations. Find out what the other side of the coin, the other side of the fence thinks and believes and feels. But make sure your posture is open and hospitable. And I know it's tough. I know it's tough. Because I have so much that I know that I want to share. I have all the answers. Let me tell you how we should approach A, B, C, or D. And even that can be a closed posture. See, an open posture is not only physical. It's more about attitude and demeanor. My challenge is listen longer. Reserve judgment longer. Hear better. Try to understand with greater depth. You know, all our time that we spend with children in an after-school adventure, all the years that we've done a ministry called Hangtown, do you remember that? We ran that for 13 years where we brought non-believers into our church. We spent years with children and with adults who have not yet crossed the line of faith. And sometimes we go, "I've done the proximity, I've done the posture, and it still hasn't changed." It's not up to us, is it? It's up to the Holy Spirit. But we don't lose perspective. The reason we do it is because I too am a sinner saved by grace. I am on level ground with my neighbor. And if I can listen to him or to her longer, gain the trust, I have to believe that God is still at the work of seeking and saving the lost. That is our mandate as a church. We believe that the unchurched matter to God. Therefore, they matter to us as well. Let me close us in prayer. God, I want to thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for my sin, as my rescuer, as one who has given me reason for hope, as one that I can wholly lean on for all of my securities. Father, you put me in a place in geography, in time and space, for a purpose. I do believe you still seek and save those who are lost, and you choose to use us as your vessels to accomplish that mandate. Father, my prayers this week, as we go from this setting into our workaday worlds, may we not forget. May we not drop our hospitable demeanor. May we dare to get close to people, close enough so that we can become agents of your grace because you've been so good to us. In your name I pray. Amen.